Well, we're looking at Genesis chapter 42. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I've heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us, so that we may live and not die." Then 10 of Joseph's sons went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others, because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for there was a famine in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the person who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. Where do you come from?" he said. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected." "No, no, my lord," they answered. "Your servants have come to buy food. We are all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." "No," he said to them, "you have come to see where our land is unprotected." But they replied, "Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more." Joseph said to them, "It is just as I told you. You are spies, and this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison, so that your words may be tested to see if you are telling the truth. If you are not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies." And he put them all in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and that you may not die." This they proceeded to do. They said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood." They did not realize that Joseph could understand them, since he was using an interpreter. He turned away from them and began to weep. But then he came back and spoke to them again. He had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to put each man's silver back in his sack, and to give them provisions for their journey. After this was done for them, they loaded their grain on their donkeys and left. At the place where they stopped for the night, one of them opened his sack to get feed for his donkey, and he saw his silver in the mouth of his sack. "My silver has been returned," he said to his brothers. "Here it is in my sack." Their hearts sank, and they turned to each other trembling and said, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them. They said, "The man who is lord over the land spoke harshly to us and treated us as though we were spying on the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men, we are not spies. We were 12 brothers, sons of one father. One is no more, and the youngest is now with our father in Canaan.' Then the man who is lord over the land said to us, 'This is how I will know whether you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me and take food for your starving households and go. But bring your youngest brother to me, so I will know that you are not spies, but honest men. Then I will give you your brother back to you, and you can trade in the land.'" As they were emptying their sacks, in each man's sack was his pouch of silver. When they found their father, saw the money, when they When they and their father saw the money pouches, they were frightened. Their father Jacob said to them, "You have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you want to take Benjamin. Everything is against me." Then Reuben said to his father, "You may put both of my sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Entrust him to my care, and I will bring him back." But Jacob said, "My son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow."
Brilliant. Thank you very much. Right, quick straw poll as we begin. How many of us here this morning are on Facebook? Quick show of hands. Half, maybe a little bit more than half, I'm not sure. So for anyone who isn't or doesn't have any clue what I'm talking about at all, Facebook is it's a networking website on the internet where you can sign up and you connect with different people to keep up to date with what they're doing, to keep up to date with what's going on in their lives, to chat, etc. Obviously, the advantage of something like this, particularly if you are this way inclined, over, for example, letters or phone calls, is that you can keep up with a much greater number of people over a much shorter space of time. But that same advantage, I guess, is also its primary disadvantage, that all you ever do is get to keep up with people on a kind of superficial level. But what it does mean, and I guess most of us who use it would agree with this, is that you get to stay up to date with people who otherwise you may never ever talk to, that you would have completely lost touch with. So maybe people that you went to school with, or people from previous places of work, family members that perhaps live a long way away and you can't get to see on a regular basis. People that in other generations, perhaps, before this technology was available, you might have just consigned to being part of a previous part of your life, that you would have no expectation that you would ever see those people again. And suddenly they pop up, don't they, on your Facebook feed. And you have at least a rough outline of where in life they are and what's going on with them. Someone that I went to school with that I haven't seen for 25 years got married this week. Photos looked amazing. It was great. And what we see as we pick up Joseph's story this morning is almost a sort of a classic case of this, really. A group of people that I imagine Joseph has assigned to a kind of a previous period of his life that he probably has absolutely no expectation of seeing ever again, suddenly pop up in front of him. In this case, it happens to be his brothers. It also, of course, goes without saying that there was no Facebook in Joseph's time, but I imagine that if there was, he would have unfriended his brothers a long time ago. We've had a little break over the summer. So just before we dig into chapter 42 itself, let's take a moment just to remind ourselves how we got here. When we first meet Joseph back in chapter 37, he is not a very nice young man. He is the favorite son of his father Jacob, and Jacob was not exactly subtle about showing that. He gives him this beautiful long-sleeved robe, but Joseph plays up to it too. He plays up to being the favorite. He snitches on his brothers if they didn't work hard enough in the field. He's given prophetic dreams by God, but he's incredibly unsubtle about how he communicates those to his family. And eventually his brothers get so frustrated and so annoyed at him that they just decide to kill him. He's actually saved from death by his oldest brother, Reuben. He says, let's not actually kill him. Let's just kind of throw him in a pit and teach him a lesson, and we'll get him out later. But before Reuben has a chance to get him out of the pit, the other brothers go off on their own agenda and they sell him to some Ishmaelite traders who take him down to Egypt and sell him as a slave to one of Pharaoh's officials. And he is a good worker. He rises in responsibility and authority until he is tempted by the official's wife. And because he wouldn't give in to her temptation, because he wouldn't sleep with her, he is falsely accused of rape and he is imprisoned. But even in prison, again, he gains respect from the other prisoners. He gains respect from the officials. He's able to interpret some of the dreams that the other prisoners are having. So that after some time, when Pharaoh, the leader of all of Egypt, when Pharaoh has a dream that his wise men and magicians can't interpret, one of his servants, who was a fellow prisoner of Joseph, remembers that Joseph can interpret dreams. And he is summoned to Pharaoh. And not only is he able to interpret the dream, explaining there'll be 7 years of plenty in the land and then there'll be 7 years of famine, he's able to propose a plan that means the nation isn't going to suffer in those years of famine. And because of his wisdom, Joseph is rewarded. He's promoted to grand vizier or prime minister, whatever title you want to use. Essentially, he's the second most powerful person in Egypt after Pharaoh himself. What a roller coaster journey. But perhaps more importantly than that, what we see, and Genesis reiterates this again and again, is that God never abandons Joseph. But more than that, Joseph never loses faith in God. I think the most important aspect of this story is this journey that we see Joseph go on as a person. God takes this arrogant, self-centered teenager and transforms him into a man of character and integrity. But God hasn't worked on him with an airbrush. This hasn't been a delicate process, is it? God has had to work on Joseph with, a hammer and chisel almost, hasn't he? There's been abuse, there's been affliction, there's been accusation, there's been abandonment. But in all of that, Joseph knows that God is with him. And through all of that pain, through all of that frustration, he is trusting in God, and God is transforming him into the man that we see when we come to the beginning of chapter 42. Joseph, the one-time slave, the one-time prisoner, now the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. And suddenly, in the narrative, we flick back to the land of Cana, where things are not going so well. The famine that has affected Egypt is now affecting Cana as well. And Jacob and his sons are struggling for food. And so Jacob sends 10 of Joseph's brothers, not the youngest, Benjamin. He doesn't want anything to happen to Benjamin. He sends the other 10 to Egypt to buy food. And I think as we open up this chapter, chapter 42, I think there are three things that we notice in this section that we can reflect on as we think about our own discipleship journeys. And the first, I think, has to do with facing our pasts. Joseph's brothers arrive in Egypt to buy grain. Verse 6, Joseph is governor over all of the land, the person who sold the grain to all of its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. Hang on a minute. Have we seen that picture before somewhere? Maybe. All the way back in chapter 37, when Joseph has his first dream that his brothers would bow down before him. And for the first time, since he is sold into slavery as a young man of 17, this man who has almost absolute power now faces the brothers that sold him into slavery in the first place, bowing down before him. Joseph looks his past square in the face. But he doesn't do it via a computer screen. He doesn't do it via social media. They are here, lined up in front of him. And we're told that he recognizes them. You can imagine him, can't you? Looking along the row, naming them one by one. Thinking about everything that they had done to him. Of course, they don't recognize him. Why should they? It's completely different. They've not seen him for 20 years. He's clean shaven. He's dressed as an Egyptian. He's not even speaking their language. Verse 23 tells us he's using an interpreter. What an opportunity. What an opportunity Joseph has here to get back at his brothers for all the pain and all the suffering that they have caused him. How would you react in those moments? How does Joseph react? We'll find out in a second. Has anyone seen the new Lion King film?
Yeah, good.
No? Yeah, it's good? You like it? My oldest, Reuben is obsessed with all things Lion King at the moment. So we've taken him to see it. We've also had to endure endless repeats, not just of the original, but of The Lion King 2, Simba's Pride, and The Lion King 1.5, because they couldn't just make The Lion King 3, apparently. Also, the Lion Guard series on the Disney Channel, that's a thing. But The Lion King is a film which is all about facing your past. Simba, who is on the right there, the title character, believes that he is responsible for the death of his father. And so he abdicates all responsibility that he has for the pride and he runs away. And there comes a point in the narrative where this wise old mandrill on the left, Rafiki, comes and is talking to Simba about having to face his past. And he says, I know what I have to do, but it means going back. It means facing my past. At which point, the mandrill bonks him on the head with a stick. And he says, what was that for? He says, it doesn't matter. It's in the past. And Simba rubs his head and says, yes, but it still hurts. To which Rafiki says, ah, yes, the past can hurt. But the way I see it, you can either run from it or you can learn from it. At which point he tries to bonk Simba on the head again. And Simba, learning from the past, ducks. And I think what we see in this passage in Genesis 42 are two really good examples of learning from our past. Because I suspect that we have all been Joseph at some point in our lives. And we have also all been Joseph's brothers. Because all of us have a past, don't we? For some of us, that past will be longer than others, but we all have one. And for some of us, it will be more challenging than others. And in that past, like Joseph, there will be times when people have wronged us. People have hurt us. Sometimes that's been in very serious ways. And we need to decide, don't we, how we're going to handle that. Are we going to run away from it? Are we going to try and pretend it didn't happen? Are we going to allow the memory of it to consume us? I think it's fascinating that as we read the narrative of Joseph, we never ever read of him complaining about what's happened to him. This immense roller coaster that he's been on, he never is seen to complain about what's going on. But now, he has to confront his past head on, doesn't he? Here he is, his brothers are lined up in front of him. With all of his power that he has, it would have been easy for him to take vengeance, to get revenge, to throw them into prison, to have them executed even. But instead, what we see is Joseph learning from his past. Because Joseph looks at his brothers and he remembers what drove them to do what they did in the first place. The jealousy. The anger, the frustration, the desire to get back at him for his dreams, for being treated as favorite by their father. And he knows firsthand what all of those experiences, all of those emotions lead to. And so he's learned from his past and he wants to see if his brothers have done the same. So he devises a little test. First, he accuses his brothers of being spies, and when they reply that they are honest men, he probably scoffs a little bit because these are the men that have been lying to their dad for 20 years about whether he's alive or dead. He says, if you want to prove your story, you return home and you bring your brother Benjamin back to us. At first, he suggests that nine of them will be kept in prison and one goes back. And then after 3 days, he turns it around and instead says that nine will be allowed to go back and one will be kept in prison. It's not entirely clear why he changes his mind, actually, but we could speculate that once he learns that his father Jacob is still alive, he doesn't perhaps want to put him through any more pain than he has to. But he still needs his plan to work out. And then we get this key moment in verses 21 to 23. And they say to one another, surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but he would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us. And Reuben replied, didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy, but you would not listen. And now we must give an accounting for his blood. Because all of us have been Joseph's brothers too. We might not have sold someone into slavery, but we've done things that we're not proud of. Things about who we used to be, perhaps. Things that we've done. And again, we can either run from those things, we can pretend they didn't happen, or we can face them and we can learn from them and we can allow God to help us to deal with them. Which leads us to the second thing that I want to talk about this morning, which is about forgiveness in the present. Now, Joseph isn't all the way there yet. There's still some more work to be done in the coming chapters, but what we see in chapter 42 is a move towards reconciliation. And it begins because the brothers, for the first time, perhaps in 20 years, they confess their guilt for what they did to Joseph all those years ago. The forgiveness is not complete here, but we see the very important beginnings of it. Because again, forgiveness works two ways, doesn't it? And again, we have all probably been Joseph, and we've all been Joseph's brothers. We've all been Joseph. We've all been in a position at some point or another when someone has wronged us. And we get to choose what we do with that. We get to choose whether we forgive them or not. We get to choose whether we are going to carry around the weight of that grudge, the weight of that unforgiveness, or we can decide whether we're going to grant that forgiveness. And sometimes that can be a really difficult thing, because Rafiki the mandrel is right. Sometimes the past can hurt, and it can hurt us very, very badly. But we're called to forgive others. We don't necessarily forget the past. Forgiving and forgetting are not the same thing. But we are called to forgive. In fact, our forgiveness is intrinsically linked to the forgiveness of others. Remember when we pray the Lord's Prayer? Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Because whenever we're tempted to withhold forgiveness from someone else, we need to remember that we've been in the position of Joseph's brothers as well. Bowing not before a grand vizier, not before a prime minister, not before any earthly leader, but bowing before the King of Kings. Bowing before the King of Kings who comes to earth in the form of a human being, who dies on a cross for us, taking our sin upon him. Own shoulders so that we can be forgiven. That's what it costs God. That's what it costs Jesus to secure our forgiveness. And if Jesus comes and dies so that our sin can be forgiven, which is mercy far beyond what we deserve, how can we not extend that same mercy for others? We pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. So there's something about facing the past. There's something about forgiveness in the present. But the thing I think that's interesting about this chapter, as we come to the end of it, the story is not resolved. It is a cliffhanger moment at the end of an episode, isn't it? There is more trust to be earned. There is more grace to be offered. And I don't really want to get too much into that because I don't want to take away from what's to come in the next few weeks. But at the start, we said that Genesis reiterates that despite everything that Joseph has gone through, he never loses his faith that God is with him, leading him and guiding him. By contrast, in verses 26 to 38, we see the brothers, and indeed Jacob as well, being completely and utterly bewildered at what's going on. There is a woe is us mentality going on. Why has God done this to us? And again, we can choose one path or the other as we go forward into our futures. We can choose trust and faith. We can choose to believe that God is working out his purposes in our lives, even when we can't see that, even when the path and the road is not clear before us. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." Joseph's brothers and Jacob, they have lost faith that is the case. And sometimes we choose to be like that, don't we? We choose to see the storms in our lives. We choose to look at the path and see that it's unclear. And we choose to go, "Oh God, I just don't see what's happening. God, I don't understand. Why are you doing this to me? What's happening? Why? You said you'd always be with me." Or we can choose to be like Joseph, who Genesis repeatedly tells us never loses faith that God is at work in his life. And spoiler alert, I guess, we see how that comes to fruition in a couple of chapters' time. Sometimes in our lives, the past comes back to haunt us in a way that we don't expect. Whether that's something that someone else has done to us, or whether it's something about something we have done, or something that we have, the person that we have been. And sometimes those experiences are painful. But we get to choose what we do with that. We get to choose to run from our past and pretend it never happened. Or we get to choose to acknowledge it and learn from it. Allow God to work in our lives to help heal us of those things. We can choose to hold grudges and build up anger and resentment. Or we can choose to forgive just as we too have been forgiven. When life is difficult and we can't see the plan, when the road isn't clear, we can choose to stress, we can choose to live in dismay. Or we can choose to remember that God is a faithful God. That God is a God who is in control. That God is a God that we can look to for our leading and for our guiding. Amen.